1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he has given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Then the apostle goes on to say, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." We have gathered together this morning for a very solemn occasion, a ritual that our Lord commanded that the church should participate until we meet with him face to face in heaven, when all the church will be gathered, when all believers will be gathered. So this is something given to us, not so just you eat some unleavened bread and drink some juice. It is an occasion that calls for the maximum concentration. This is an occasion for every Christian to carefully examine his or her soul in relationship to the work of Christ. This is an occasion to test whether you are able within the Spirit to shut out everything in your mind and have your mind focus on one and one thing only: what happened on the cross, what Jesus Christ had to endure to provide you and I eternal life. Can you focus? Think about the awesome thing that he endured in order that we have eternal life. So it's just not a ritual. And therefore, if you celebrate it, it is important that you be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you need to examine your soul. If there's a sin lingering there that you haven't confessed, that you picked up, you must do so and admit it before the Lord and get cleansed before you celebrate this. Otherwise, the Bible warns us. There are so many people who are sick because they just rush into it without thinking about what they are facing. It's a very, very serious undertaking. Therefore, take time to prepare yourself to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Now, before the break and before the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated, we had indicated that the psalmist had discovered some useful answers that should apply to this problem of the challenge that evil poses to the goodness of God. So the psalmist so far has been describing the challenges he faced because of evil or of the wicked. But identifying a problem is simply the first step to solving it. Now, to identify a problem, it's not a simple matter. It's not very easy. Now, every good engineer, for example, knows that one of the most difficult stages in design has to do with the definition of the problem. For you see, it is possible to define a problem that actually does not reflect the real problem at hand. Now, it is for this reason that good designers and engineers spend considerable time in gathering information so that it will be clear to them what the problem actually is. Now, it does not mean that the solution, the design problem, is easy, but without properly defining the problem, it's difficult to solve it. Now, I've chosen to speak or use speak in terms of engineering for reasons I think should be obvious to you. But what is true in engineering is also true in every aspect of life. Now let me demonstrate so that you will clear in your mind that identifying the right problem before you can solve the problem is very important. See, there is, in this country, there's a problem with education. That's a problem. Now, students seem not to be learning as much as they should. They have everything that technology can provide. And the students are ranking below some of the industrialized nations when they have the best in technology or so on. So, many people recognize this, that there's a problem. But when they ask what the problem is, you get all kinds of answers. Most people say that it is because the government is not spending enough money in education. But is that really the problem? See, what I'm saying is knowing the problem. Is that really the problem? Well, if you ask me, I say the problem is very simple. It is called a spiritual one. That's the problem. All the other things that people talk about, those things are off tangent. The problem is a spiritual one. For you see, no one could truly learn without discipline that involves respect for authority. Now, I have to admit, many times people can come to this church, but if they already have in their mind, they don't want to hear what I'm saying, they don't want to listen, they can sit through here and go, don't hear what I said. Because there is, in their mind, they have rejected some kind of authority. And it's called pastoral authority. They rejected that. And therefore, whatever you say, they don't listen to you. That's exactly what is happening in education. There is this problem of discipline. And discipline involves respect for authority. Respect for authority is a spiritual problem. Now, if a person begins to learn at home this principle of authority, but when there is no spiritual life in home, which is the case for most homes these days, now they go to church now, but that doesn't mean that they have anything spiritual in them. It's just nothing but a social club where they go every Sunday morning to socialize and come home. So you don't consider that spiritual. So what I'm saying is that a child ought to learn from home this principle of submitting to authority, fair or unfair, like it, don't like it. So I'm convinced that if the spiritual problem were recognized, then the problem with education could be solved easier. I'm not saying it's easy, but it'll be solved easier. But as long as people in this country have the idea that the problem is money, then they will throw more money at the problem with the same result, which is the problem remains unsolved. So what I'm saying is that we human beings have hard time admitting the true problem if it involves us. That's what I'm coming to. When the problem involves us, we have a hard time admitting it. Now, we're eager to shift the blame to others instead of looking inwardly to see if we are the problem. Now, I'm here, of course, to tell you that if you have rich maturity in your life as a believer, well, if you are in that position, then you will be such a person that will not look for a patsy or someone to blame for your failures. In that way, if you are in that state, then I can tell you this, you are making progress in your spiritual life. In other words, you see the problem instead of saying, that's his fault, that's her fault, you first look at yourself. Something that is very, very difficult for all of us. We just like to look for a patsy. And that's the thing that keeps us from knowing what the true solution is. But if your attitude, though, is that it is this or that person who is to be blamed, then I'm afraid you're really not making any progress spiritually. When you begin to make progress, you first look inward and be sure it's not you before you look outwardly. So in any event, The psalmist was clear in his thinking what the problem was. He understood it. So he was faced with how to explain evil in the light of God's goodness. In other words, how is it that here are people who care nothing about God, and everything they touch, as we say, turns into gold? Here are people who care nothing about God. They seem to enjoy the best health. And here are people who care nothing about God. They seem to enjoy everything that this world can offer them. And here are people who take that word seriously. And they are sickly, penniless, in all kinds of situations, hardship. How do you explain that? That's the problem. And many people try to explain these things on a superficial level. Not so with the psalmist. He has identified the problem. So he somewhat looked for the solution in the wrong places. But after some searching, he came to discover the true solution. Therefore, the rest of this psalm that we're studying, Psalm 73, is concerned with providing practical helps to the psalmist and to all believers as to how we should face this problem of evil and God's goodness. To this end, there are four actions that a psalmist or any believer should take in understanding the dilemma of God's goodness in the presence of evil on this planet. Now, we mention them briefly and go into a detailed study later on, but the first action that we have to take is to have a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be discussed in verse 17. The second is to understand the final fate of the wicked and all God's justice. In other words, either you understand the final end, the fate of the wicked, or you should understand God's justice. If you do that, you're coming close to the answer. This is discussed in verses 18 through 20. The third action is to engage in the proper type of confessions. This I describe in verses 21 through 27. And the fourth is simply to make a proper type of conclusion, types of conclusions. And these conclusions that we have to make are given in verse 28. Which by the end of the book. So now, having said that, having given you an overview where we're going for the remainder of this study of Psalm 73, we now come to the first one, which is to have a close walk with the Lord. Now we want to be sure that when I say walk, really it's more or less a spiritual relationship that you have to have with the Lord. We want to be sure then that no one misses the real message of verse 17, because that's where the issue is, in verse 17. So to be sure that we do not miss what the psalmist is actually saying, so let me put it to you this way. If you want to truly understand the problem of evil and the goodness of God, you must have a close walk with the Lord. In other words, you must have the right kind of relationship with God that involves true knowledge of Him and His ways in His dealing with mankind. Now, this is the essence then of the message of verse 17 that reads this way in the NIV. Feel I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final fate or their final destiny. Now, the psalmist admitted his inability to find a satisfactory answer for evil that he observed occurring or concerning the apparent prosperity of the wicked, certainly because he approached the problem in the wrong way. In other words, if you approach a problem in the wrong way, you get the wrong solution. You get the solution all right, but it won't be the solution that has anything to do with the problem. See, that's why I talked about first defining the problem, knowing without a shadow of doubt that you know what the problem is. See, a lot of times people are solving problems, they have no clue what they're really doing. And that's why they are muddled up and never they give a clear direction, because they don't know what the problem is. So it should be pretty clear though, to us, that we could never find solutions to our problems unless then we look at the right place. For example, a person might be having marital problem, but does not recognize that the problem, as in all cases of marital problem, is always with the spiritual life. Mark it. In all cases, no exception, every problem that is what we call marital problem is always spiritual. Every one of it. You can try to find an exception. When you finish, you come back to that conclusion. That's the only thing is spiritual problem. Every one of them. So that's what I'm saying here. So if that is the case, so somebody is having that marital problem. So he decides that the solution is to see a psychologist or to buy this or that for the wife, you know. Buy her a new house, a new car. Well, she'll still take you to the cleaners and you still have nothing. That's not the solution. You are trying to pamper her and buy her into something that's not there. It's a spiritual problem. And so if you are naive or ignorant, you think it's buying things. Buying things. So when you finish all that, you still don't have anything. Well, you can waste your money if you want to, but I assure you that if you want a true answer, then you must look in the direction of God's word. Now the psalmist recognized that he was looking in the wrong places for the answer. So he admitted it. Now this admission was given in verse 16, when the psalmist says, "It was oppressive to me." That was his confession. But now in verse 17, the psalmist indicated that he has found a satisfactory answer when he looked for the solution in the right way and in the right place. So verse 17 is really connected with verse 16. Now it is only for the purpose of exposition that we did not consider this verse together with the previous one. For you see, this verse is the beginning of finding a satisfactory solution or answer to the dilemma that the psalmist faced when separated from verse 16. So that's why we try to separate it. Now this verse, that it is of course the beginning of understanding the problem of evil in the light of God's goodness, is indicated by the very first word of verse 17. It says, "Till." That's the first clue we get. The word "till" implies that up to this point that the psalmist described in the next sentence of this verse, he had not found a satisfactory answer. So he sought his answer, but all in the wrong places. And that's why no solution. Now be that as he may, the first way of facing the challenge or the challenges raised by the dilemma of evil in the world in spite of God's goodness is to have a close walk with the Lord. Now this close spiritual walk with God is described in the sentence that follows when he says, "I entered the sanctuary of God." See what he's saying? I've been going around. I can't find the solution. Guess what? When I entered the sanctuary, the solution was right there. So, the issue though is, what does he really mean by entering the sanctuary of God? Because that's what holds the key. Now, two words are very helpful in understanding that statement. The first is the word "entered." That word is translated from a Hebrew word, "bo." Bo. B-O-W. And that thing we don't always translate in English because it doesn't have any equivalent alphabet in English to correspond with it. So I just leave it alone. B-O. That word means really to return. That is to come back to the to a prior point from which one previously had departed. Now this meaning is contained in the word "entered," But it is the meaning of returning to the sanctuary that is to be emphasized in this with the word entered. The sense is that the psalmist has got distracted from his relationship with the sanctuary, that he became disturbed about what he saw, about the apparent success of the wicked. We become particularly disturbed about the same thing that the psalmist was concerned here, when we lose focus on God and his goodness. The psalmist had declared that God is good. Remember, that's how we started in Psalm 73 verse 1, where he says, surely God is good. That's how he started. That is his first statement. Surely God is good. Now the psalmist hadn't declared that, but for a moment or temporarily, he forgot. He got distracted. But when he returned to the sanctuary, he once more began to understand. So that's the first word that entered is, somebody has gone somewhere, forgotten something, he's coming back to it. That's the issue. The second word that helps us to understand what it means to enter the sanctuary is the very word sanctuary, which is translated from a Hebrew word that also means a shrine, a temple, a place of refuge or asylum. Now the term though, sanctuary, is used in the Old Testament to describe the dwelling place of God, as in Exodus 15 verse 17. Exodus 15. While you're at Exodus, you hang here for a little bit, because I'm going to, the next passage will also be in Exodus. Exodus, the 15th chapter, the 17th verse, has this to say in the NIV. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary. O Lord, your hands established. So you see, the sanctuary was associated with the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament time. Now the sanctuary then, of course in the Old Testament, is the same really as the tabernacle. This also we know, since you already have Exodus, look at 25th chapter. Exodus 25, the 25th chapter. Look at in verse. Then it says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all his furnishings, exactly the pattern I will show you. So the sanctuary or the tabernacle that Moses constructed was, shall we say, a carbon copy of what is found in heaven. So they know, if the Jews had paid close attention at that arrangement, they will have a clue, a picture of what it is to worship God in heaven. But we know this, that this is a copy of what it is in heaven, as much as God could reveal it to a human being, because of what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5, speaking of priests, the writer of Hebrews says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. I mean, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So he saw something as far as human mind can take it, the arrangement of worshiping God in heaven. So in any event, the sanctuary of God describes the presence of God or his dwelling place. Many people today describe their place of worship a sanctuary, but such a description is not technically correct. In other words, this auditorium is not really a sanctuary, although many people think so. I mean, some denomination, they think so. For one thing though, there's only one place in human history where you could say the tabernacle of God has ever existed, and that was built in Jerusalem, and it doesn't exist today. Furthermore, to add to complicate things, the temple of God today is the individual believer or a collection of believers, because the Bible says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is a residence that will replace what we found in the Old Testament. So the point remains that the sanctuary of God represents his place of residence or his presence. Now it is the place in the Old Testament devoted to the worship of God. In our context, the Hebrew used a plural so that we have not sanctuary, but sanctuaries. Sanctuaries. Now, why that plural instead of just a sanctuary? Well, scholars have offered about three possible explanations to why that sanctuary is in the Hebrew text. A first explanation is that such plural is used to intensify the holiness of the sanctuary. A second explanation is that the plural is a way to describe the temple and its presence, everything that surrounds it. Now, a third explanation is that it was a Canaanite practice to describe a dwelling place of God in plural. So that, in a sense, it's really a heavenly temple that is being talked about. Now, these explanations, they make sense, but the text does not help to be certain as to why the plural was used. Now, it may well be that a psalmist is describing his frequent contact with the sanctuary, that he had to describe the sanctuary in the plural. In any event, it seems to me that the psalmist was more concerned with what the sanctuary represents and his interactions in it than the fact that he used the plural. So let me repeat this, that the sanctuary simply represents God's presence or his dwelling place. Now keep that in mind as we continue to examine the passage, his dwelling place or his presence. So now that we have considered these two keywords. Now we return to answer then the question of what it means to enter God's sanctuary. Remember, he said that he has done everything humanly possible. He has searched everywhere. And if we can be a little more dramatic, he's used the best library available in the ancient world looking for the answer. He couldn't find it. He said, but when he entered the sanctuary, that's when he began to see the solution. Now on the surface though, some have suggested that it may appear that the psalmist is saying that he came into the place of worship to learn the truth that he has now discovered. So they say entering the sanctuary is simply saying that he has entered the place of worship to learn what he now has discovered, and he'll be telling us soon. Well, this makes sense though, except that the sanctuary in the Old Testament was not really used for instruction. It wasn't used for teaching, merely only for worship. So this explanation is more really in my mind an application than in the interpretation of what the psalmist said. Now recall that we have stated that the sanctuary represents God's presence or his dwelling place. Therefore, to enter or to return to the sanctuary of God means to enter into or to return into continuous worship of God. To return or enter into continuous worship of God. For it is only in continuous worship that anyone could come into God's presence. So the psalmist is saying that he did not find satisfactory answer until he returned to the worship of God in the sense of continuous fellowship with him. He was, so to say, absorbed by the person of God, which is what you do in worship. You get absorbed in the person of God. You focus upon him. He takes, you know, control of everything. Your free focus is upon him to the point that nothing else is important. That's what it is. He entered that. Now, entering the sanctuary of God will also definitely imply learning about God's character, because if you're worshiping him, you're thinking in terms of his character. So it is not surprising that even the psalmist elsewhere talks about entering the sanctuary only to learn something, the glory and the power of God. And I'm referring to Psalms 63 verse 2. Psalms 63 verse 2. Psalm 63, of course, while you hold Psalm, we may be coming back to another passage. So once you're in Psalm, just hold it. Psalm 63, verse 2 says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. That's what I'm saying. Once you are in worship with God, when you're in continuous worship, you'll be occupied with his power. You'll be occupied with his character. You'll be occupied with understanding that he controls the universe. You'll talk about anything. I mean, you talk only about those things that reflect how great he is. That's part of worship. Hence, when a person focuses on the worship of God and continues to learn of God's character, then he will not be distracted or concerned with the apparent success of the wicked. This is what the psalmist realized. When the psalmist returned to his worship of God without distraction and remembering God's character, he came to a satisfactory answer. He expressed his first attempt of finding a satisfactory answer in the last clause of verse 17, where we're starting in Psalm 73. Because he says, then I understood their final destiny. See, the phrase final destiny is translated from a Hebrew word that really means end or future. The sense here, of course, is that the future or the future end of the wicked is in view. We will have expected, really, that the psalmist will say to us that God explained to him the reason for the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He didn't say that. Only that he saw, he realized something is coming. And that's what he was more concerned with. Instead of looking at that, he said, well, I don't have the answer. Directly the way we explain it, God will say, well, this is the reason it happens. He said, no, he didn't give it to me that way. He only said that you need to look at the future. Be that as it may, he was concerned that it is only as he himself began to have a close walk with the Lord that his mind was directed to look to the future. Like I've explained many, many times, most of our problems as Christians is that we're so short-sighted. We think about the immediate. We never think beyond that. But if you must fulfill your role as a believer, truly, you must always look beyond the immediate and look to the future. Because that's what it all comes down to. So as the psalmist looked to the future, he realized what awaits the wicked. And that was a satisfactory solution to his question. In other words, sure, they're enjoying all this. So everything seemed to be going well with them. But look, what's the end of them? That's what the psalmist is saying. Now when I saw it, okay, I said, okay, God, my question is answered. Now this concept is further expressed in Psalms 37. Psalms chapter 37, verse 37. In other words, when you see all these things that seem to challenge your faith, don't think about that immediate enjoyment that the person is having. Think about what's going to be the end of that person. And that's how you get satisfaction. That's how you get a satisfactory answer. And if we do that, then we will understand to be in a situation where we're not distracted. Here it says, consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. Look at the contrast. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. Future. Now likewise, a wise teacher makes an observation similar to what the psalmist has focused when he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. So if you are concerned about the prosperity of the wicked, or if you are concerned about the fact that things are going well for them, don't be short-sighted. Look towards the future. So here is what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time. Contrary to what we expect, right? He said, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. In other words, don't have a short-sighted view. You may be suffering now as a believer. This may not be going well with you right now, but just project your mind away from your immediate problem. In other words, your body may be riddled with pain, suffering of all kinds. You say, look beyond that and think about what is going to happen when you take off that body and see the great blessings in store for you. So in any case, the psalmist is future oriented, looking to the fate of the wicked. He will, of course, elaborate this understanding in the following verses. But for now, what we should be content is that if we have a close walk spiritually with the Lord, we will be future-minded, heavenly-minded individuals. Now, if we're heavenly-minded, then we will not be distracted by what we see as unfairness of life. Rather, we will be comforted to look forward to the future when the King of Kings will come back and right all wrongs. Hence, our first answer to understanding the problem of evil is for us to have a close walk with the Lord in the sense of learning about Him and worshiping Him, so we are in continuous fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If we are future looking people, then we will obey the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that says, since then, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In other words, look in your worship, be heavenly minded, be cautious of heaven. So may I ask you then, are you consumed with the injustice of this world? Is that what's controlling you? Is the prosperity of the wicked causing you a big problem? If so, the problem is that you are not heavenly minded. You are not having a close walk with the Lord. You have ignored to learn about Him and enjoy continuous fellowship with Him. So there should be, at least you have to recognize that you have ignored the truth. That's why you're focusing in the wrong way. There will always be evil as long as this world exists. But if you want not to be distracted by it, you must focus on your relationship with the Lord. You must be content with what the Lord is doing with you and for you. Be content with that. Do not be concerned about those who prosper, even though they ignore God. It is a distraction. So rejoice in the privilege that you have been a child of God, that you've been made a child of God. Rejoice in knowing that you can have peace because Christ died on the cross for you. Rejoice that all your sufferings will end in this life and eternal joy awaits you. Therefore, fellow believers, if we do these things, then we will have a satisfactory solution to dealing with the problems of evil in this life. Let's pray. The Bible is very clear that it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. You may be here this morning. You may have not really given a serious thought to this. Death is very close. Death produces a finality. That finality means that if you have not made peace with Christ, you die, you go to hell. The Bible is also very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are sinful people. And God is a holy and righteous God. And there is no way we can have anything to do with Him. And that's where God did something. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to that cross and bear the brunt of His wrath on sin because of all of us. So when Christ went to that cross, He died because of you, so that you can escape eternal condemnation, so that you can have a good future. And you say, how do I do that? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So my friend, you may have been a religious person, baptized and also all kinds of things, but if you have never truly considered your soul, your relationship with Christ, you are in danger of eternal damnation. But you can escape this morning by now looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us to become heavenly minded, so we will not be distracted from the evils of this life. This is our request in Christ's name.